Well, again, in a series on a survey of the Bible, we're calling this the idea of light for life, because light speaks of a revelation. It speaks of that which is revealed, of truth, of holiness. And so the light is a typical metaphor of God's word, and life is what light gives. Life is the product of the light of God. So we are speaking primarily with the heart for the idea of spiritual life through a survey of God's word. We want to explore God-breathed glory. I always want to put this before us to remind us that the scriptures itself talk about, it portrays for us the idea of a presupposition. In other words, we first must assume the revelation of God before we can come to right conclusions. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. So with God is the fountain of all life, both physical and spiritual, and it is truly the product of light that he talks about. So life, spiritual and physical, come from God, but the truth is it is from his light. And indeed, that light is specifically Scripture. Tonight, we finish the Torah, the fifth book of the five written by Moses, given to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab in the late 15th century before Christ, 1400s. We find that this particular book, this is a crown of the Torah. I'm so excited to talk about Deuteronomy. I find that it's going to be challenging to put it all in one, right? One message, because there's just really so much. So join me in a heart to see the beauty of it. My prayer is that you see the beauty of Deuteronomy. It's an amazing masterpiece. It is sort of like the Gospel of John is to the Gospels, so Deuteronomy is to the other four books of the Torah. It is a marvelous work, often misunderstood. We can find it right in the name, that the misunderstanding is just evident to us. Deuteronomy is quite a misnomer, which means it's not a good name. Deuteronomy. Deutero in Latin is the idea of a second. And namas is the idea of law in Greek. And so the Greek title for this in the Septuagint was Deuteronomion, which is the idea of a second law. And well, the Latin just picked that up and called it the Book of the Second Law. We got it in English as Deuteronomy. And that's simply because in Exodus chapter 20, we find that God gives the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments as we know them. And then we find in Deuteronomy 5, it happens again. And it's early on, there was this misunderstanding and misappropriation of the idea that this is a second law, as though the first was not valid. But that is not the case. That is not the case. In fact, if you would, take your copy of this precious word and open to Deuteronomy 5 and just notice one key observation. Deuteronomy 5. Look at verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak to you, speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time." Now, we could go on, and what's fascinating about this is his use of pronouns, us, you, not your fathers, but you. And it's a fascinating thing that the point is, this is the second generation of Israel. It's not a second law. It's the same law. It's the same covenant. But it's now being ratified with the second generation. That is, the only generation that survived Kadesh Barnea and the curse that followed. So remember, there were 38 years in the wilderness. Numbers reminds us of that wilderness drive. And essentially, the first generation of Israel died in that time. The number 40 was selected specifically for the purpose of being the lifespan of a man, typical of that day. And so that was the identity that was identifying, again, this generation who were adults, 40 years in that time span, they would all die off. So that's the idea. It's not a second law. It's the second articulation of the original covenant. It's really the second generation that we're looking at. Well, the book in Hebrew is titled, more appropriately, of course, it's just the first words in Hebrew, and it says very simply, these are the words. These are the words. But it became something of an icon, the idea of these are the words, the final words of Moses. And more important than that, these are the very words of God. So this became the iconic book of the Torah to describe the word of God, to describe God even through his word. How does it fit into the big picture of the Torah? Well, we'll remember last time, here's our first connection. In Numbers, we see that they were the children of Israel had disobeyed God. They did not believe and trust God. And as a consequence of their unfaithfulness, unbelief, and rebellion, they went through the wilderness for 38 years. Now, in this time, we find this correlation between what happened in the narrative, the description of history, and what is being stated in Deuteronomy. Listen to this. Now, this is very important. This sets up for us a key understanding to the function, the purpose, the aim, the intent of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy fundamentally is a sermon from Moses, his dying days. In fact, he dies by the end of the book. These are his final words. And the primary function is for him to remind this second generation of the failures, of the rebellion, of the sin of their fathers. So it's a perfect capstone to the Torah. Now let's think about how there is a progression through the whole thing. We find in Genesis, and if we step back from Israel, which is the specific and immediate audience, and if we step back and look at the paradigm of how Israel relates to God and how that ultimately they become the prime exhibit of humanity, even at its best. And when we see that, then we see that in Genesis, God is the one who creates and elects. In Exodus, God is the one who redeems man. In Leviticus, God sanctifies man. In Numbers, God directs him. And now we come to the crowning end, and God calls him to be devoted. God calls Israel. He calls in that paradigm all who would be the people of God. He calls them to be devoted from the heart, holistically, to the Lord their God. Fitting for the last words. Very, very powerful. In fact, that is why, as Joel rightly noted, that is why we see the common statement here from Deuteronomy 6:4. The heart of the book speaks of devotion. The heart of it speaks of what the people of Israel should do in response to the word of God. And so this is where we get this wonderful, beautiful statement, Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad, U'achavta et Yahweh Eloheka, Bekal Levavka, Uvkal Nefshka, Uvkal Meodika. And here, this says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, your God, Yahweh is one. Hear, and this is a beautiful thing. Ahavta. You shall love the Lord or Yahweh, your God, and or with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And you have to read it like that, bouncing back and forth a little bit to understand the pronominal suffixes that are attached there to the end. It's kind of strange for us. Now, this last little statement is quite beautiful. U-ahu. This is, and may it be. And this verb, ahu, rules everything else. So, and may it be. Ah, this ha, the, ha, devarim. The word. And may it be that the word, and in fact, the word, then is accentuated here with this. And may it be the word, this very word, which I am commanding you this day to be on Lavaveka, your heart. This is the heart of Deuteronomy. The word of God revealed, given to them, and calling them to put it on their heart, in their heart, and from their heart to love God with everything they have. As though, think of this, as he piles up all of these qualifiers with all, as he piles them up over and over and over, his point is to make very plain, nothing remains for any idol. There is one God only. That's why he opens it with one. And you notice that little line in the Hebrew text that tells the reader, ah, it's kind of like our EM dash. There's something about a pause and an acknowledgement. Echad. He's the one. And that one concluding thought then rules the rest. So this one God is to receive all that we are, and his word shall be on our hearts so that everything we have, all that we are, there's nothing remaining for anyone else. No other devotion. It speaks of devotion, doesn't it? You see the progression in Genesis, God elects. In Exodus, God redeems. In Leviticus, God sanctifies. In Numbers, God directs. And in Deuteronomy, God calls, induces you, in fact, to be devoted to him. That's the big picture. And I pray that you see it as beautiful as it really is. Well, what we find here, you can call it, and if you take notes, please take note of this. You might want to call Deuteronomy in your own thinking as an index, a catalog of your thoughts, as you would like to remember the summary idea of the book. It should be really understood to us as the book of remembrance. Now, that's what the book is all about. It's constantly calling. In fact, systematically, it has 14 commands to remember, 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 remember. It's repeatedly calling for us, specifically calling Israel, to remember. There are also warnings added to this. The idea of beware lest you forget becomes a key theme that's repeated also over and over. So what Moses is doing is he is emphasizing the danger of forgetting the Lord your God. He's emphasizing the danger of failing to bring to mind God when you live your life, when you go to the marketplace, when you dress, when you speak, when you work, when you learn, when you serve, when you joke, when you go to entertainment. Moses is crying as the aged and wise and the one who has learned deeply, don't forget God. It's a book of remembrance. It's a book that emphasizes the danger of forgetting. Let me just make this very clear. Please, please hear this. One of the key dangers of forgetting God in your daily life is arrogance, pride, this idea of self-reliance, which leads inevitably, which is disobedience. So the danger of forgetting God is to move to this place where pride fools you and deceives you to think you're good and I don't need God. And if I prosper, it's my hand. And right then and there, we find ourselves in a place prone to wander and disobey, prone to fail to trust God. So think about how this applies. To the second generation of Israel, God is saying, remember, and he explicitly says this, when you prosper, it's me behind it. And when you disobey me, curses will come. Now, God commands against. He calls them away from superstition. That's what the world was caught up in. He called them away from superstition, and he certainly called them away from mechanics. In this book, he reveals himself personally, and he reveals himself relationally. And so this isn't about superstition or mechanics, like I pull a lever and I get this mechanical result. If I obey, I get blessing. If I disobey, I get cursing. No, but oh, the heart of it is, you ought to expect nothing else. If you disobey and rebel and forget your God, you ought to expect nothing. Nothing but discipline, nothing but curse, nothing but judgment. And that's going to be a crowning conclusion to the book. So what is the purpose of the book? Well, I summarize the purpose this way. This is really oversimplified. The book is so multifaceted. But for the purpose of our application as 21st century Christians in Silicon Valley, how do you read Deuteronomy and walk away with something incredibly accurate and yet tangible for your soul? I'll tell you, focus on the clear principle that this book is written to urge remembrance of God's love and his faithfulness, to induce love and faithfulness in his people. There's the summary of the book. It's a book of remembrance to the second generation of Israel to remind them foremost that God has chosen them, redeemed them, sanctified them, directed them, and is now calling for their devotion. He has loved them first, and he's commanding that they love him in return. And he warns them strongly that if you forget the Lord your God, who gave you breath, who gives you life, who gives you meaning and purpose, and he gives you every good thing from his gracious hand, if you forget him, you ought not to expect blessing. That's the purpose of the book. Instead, if you do remember, if this love of God means something to you, the only possible right consequence is a heart that fills and overflows with love to God. In fact, with love of all your heart, of all your soul, of all your strength. There's the book. God's love induces ours. Deuteronomy. Oh, it's so good. Now, instead of quoting Deuteronomy 6 as the key verse, I'm going to submit to you instead chapter 10, because I think this verse, chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, really captures more holistically the purpose of the book. Not just the heart of it. The heart of it is this idea of loving God, the devotion to God. But here's the purpose that the book sets out to give. It sets out to give Israel the requirements of God, reminding them. So, and now Israel, why don't we read this together? Ready? And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Oh, yeah. Now, that's the purpose of the book. And it is punctuated with the tender mercies of God, telling Israel, from start to finish, the only reason I give you a law to obey is first because I love you, and therefore if you obey it, it's for my glory, and second, it's for your good. I made you. I know what's good for you. And turning from your source of life is only death and destruction. Turning from God and loving anything else more is only a sure seal of your destruction. Instead, turn to me. Turn to me. Turn to me, he says. For I love you, and I call you to love me in return. Because you can't truly, now listen, you can't truly obey God unless it's from the heart. You can't truly obey God without love. Because this is not a religion of mere activity and rites, ritual and routine, externalism. It's a matter of the heart. And there, Deuteronomy captures it all. Do you see why? Can I just put a footnote here? Do you see why it irritates me when people who don't study deep enough go into the New Testament and talk about the Old Testament like it was some kind of legalistic religion? It was never a legalistic religion. God, from start to finish, said, I have loved you, and I call for your heart. From start to finish. And when Christ comes on the scene, he never once disparaged the glory and the beauty of this God-breathed truth. Instead, he said, no, I'm it incarnate. And I'm here to fulfill it in full. Oh, that's so good. Well, I must move on. I tell you, this is such a great book, as you can see. It just unfolds so much of glory for our own good. The setting of the book, let's just remember a couple of things, and I'll move into a bit of the structure just for the survey. Now, the setting of the book, Moses is about 120 years old by this time. He's going to die. He's going to die. In fact, he's within a month of this book, he dies. So the point is, Moses is 120 years old. He's dying. This is a series of farewell discourses, a series of times where he gathers the people of Israel and he speaks to them. And he speaks to them last words of great substance. Some have called it the upper desert discourse, like the upper room discourse. And there's something intriguing about that parallel, because it is something of a great significance to recall the previous years in the final words of his ministry. Moses as compared to Christ. Well, what we find is that it covers, the book itself covers about a month's time. That's all. Only about a month's time. And we find in Deuteronomy 1:3, if you just look there real quick, look at chapter 1, verse 3. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And what's striking is that the very last chapter, if you want to flip there, chapter 34, verse 8 says, and the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua picks up the mantle. The very next book, Joshua picks up the mantle and continues now the direction that God gave to enter into the promised land, because the people of Israel could not go until Moses died. And it's also a fascinating thing that no one knows where Moses was buried. And I think that's the wisdom of God. Like, no one knows where John Calvin is buried, because anyone who makes a great impression on others for the glory of God are always and ever in danger of being venerated. And men will turn foolishly against the very words they taught to worship the man. And so it is, Moses dies, and indeed he was a tremendous instrument of the Lord our God. Well, what we find in these final words, as I said, it's a series of farewell discourses. I want to share with you what I think helps to open the book up in your reading, what really should help to minister to you and make sense of it, and I pray give a greater measure of joy as you go through it. So I'm just going to give you this overview. It's kind of a little bit detailed, but let's just take the big picture. I want you to see just the big picture here. There are three major movements. In fact, they really are sermons. They are discourses that Moses gives and he speaks them, but they're put in writing. So there are three sermons. And these three sermons masterfully correspond because the first sermon points backward to the past. The second sermon, which is the longest, points to the present. And the last sermon points to the future. It's a masterful outline of these three sermons that really are designed to bring the second generation of Israel into understanding fullness. The first sermon talks about what God has done, the second one, what God expects, and the third one, what God will do. You might even change the tenses and deal with more of like a spherical dimension or dynamic, and you would say that the first one was retrospective, the second one was introspective, and the last one was prospective. Because that's exactly the point. He's bringing the truths of what God is and what he has done, who they are, and why they are here. He starts there. Then he moves in the major portion of the book. The largest sermon is him explaining what God expects of them in light of that. And then he, in a very short order, concludes the book by pointing them forward and saying very plainly, these are the things that will come, and these are the conditions that you need to abide in. And you'll notice there is a sequence to this. There's a narrative, usually just a couple of verses, that opens up, and there's the main message, and it's usually chapters long. And then there's some kind of a narrative sometimes to close, but another narrative to open it up, and so forth. Now, here is a fullness I want to show. There is, at the end, this last section is fascinating because it's a sermon followed by a song followed by really a benediction blessing, which is something of the order of a church service, which I find exciting because we see a precedent in Scripture of God ordaining this to the people of Israel, commending God to them through, in each of these instances, and in all that we do here, through word. Through word. The word preached, the word sung, and the word prayed. And in each of these, this is how Moses ends his life, preaching, singing, and praying a blessing. And these become really the strong points of Jewish tradition for all worship to God in the temple and in the synagogue. And it's no small wonder that the Church of Christ would then take those same excellent and true principles to worship the Lord our God. So you can see that format. I think it's fascinating and it helps to open up. Let me break down some of these sections just very briefly. For the sake of time, I'll be exceedingly brief. I would love to dive in more, but let's just take a look at section one, the first sermon, what God has done. He deals with God's moral judgment over Israel's unbelief in the past, but he also, and he stresses this, how God has delivered them, how God has loved them, how he himself has provided for them. And here the point is, he stresses the importance then of obedience. And this will then correspond to how he ends the third message. He begins this one by reminding them of the importance of obedience, because disobedience brings the curse. Obedience brings blessing. So for those, now watch this, this is not a generic rule for any unregenerate heart. That just teaches behavioralism. That just teaches legalism. That just teaches religion. No. One of the greatest fundamental failures of anyone reading the Bible and coming away with, now what do I do and how does that fit, is just this. When God makes statements like this, he's making them to a certain audience. The audience is a people who are in covenant with God. These are not unregenerate people. By and large, they're not people, at least the people he's directing it to are not unregenerate people. He's directing it to people who are in covenant with God, with people who can love God. And he's telling them, not the Canaanites. He doesn't tell the Canaanites, if you obey what I say to the Jews, I'll bless you. He doesn't say that. He tells his children, if you obey my word as your father, this is my loving heart to you. I will bless you. If you disobey your father, expect to be disciplined. These are the words of God to his people. So he stresses in the first message, the idea of obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings hardship. The second sermon moves on to what God expects. This is the longest portion of Deuteronomy. It's the longest sermon that Moses preached that we know of. And in this message, he deals with the moral and the legal dynamics of what he's leaving, the deposit he's giving to Israel, the word of God that he's now depositing to them. He's pointing out the moral and the legal dimension. And the reason for this is because the people of Israel, in order for them to survive, remember in the middle now talking about the present, the introspective, in order for him to move on to the prospective, to look to the future, to talk about what will happen for them in the future, he must stress the importance of taking the remembrance of the past, taking the present realities of God to their heart, and here's the key, they must be right with God before you can talk about the future. So the key of stressing the moral and the legal obligation, the reason Deuteronomy 5 rehearses Mount Horeb and the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the reason why all of that is because here in this sermon, he's stressing the importance of what God expects because he demands, because he desires that we be right, that Israel be right with him. And for our application, this is still true. Before there's any talk about future or sanctification or walking with God or expectation of his will, you must be right with God. And that's where these principles come in. When you read, let me give you three little subpoints on the idea of the terminology he uses. When Moses talks about the testimonies, in Hebrew, the testimonies correspond to the moral duties. Because testimony, think of it this way, testimony, testify of what people can't see inside you. So testimonies are commands of God that have to do with your moral duty. Statutes are commands of God that have to do with your ritual or ceremonial duty. For the Israelites, there was a lot more. And that had to do with them obeying the statutes, were the commands of God in how to properly worship him as a people. So that's what statutes. So testimonies, moral duties, statutes, ceremonial duty. And then you get finally to this idea of the ordinances. And the ordinances we carry over even in the 21st century. Ordinances have to do with the civil duties. Civil and social duties. So these are commands where God gives for the civil and social welfare of the nation, the ordinances. Now, in this section that deals largely with law, you know the phrase in American jurisprudence, you might have heard the phrase, 5/5 of the law. Well, that actually comes from Deuteronomy. The point is, Deuteronomy is the fifth book, the fifth of the law. And the reason, again, is because the emphasis on the legal aspect here. The Hebrews call this the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the teaching of the law, but it's the Hatorah, or the Mishnah Hatorah, the idea of the repetition of the teaching of the Torah. Now, one thing, just one last point about the legal. When Deuteronomy goes over the law And it goes over a lot of details, some very minor. Some of the detail it goes over, it's not included in Exodus or Leviticus. Some of the insights are very personal to Moses, which we ought to expect as he's sermonizing. But one thing that's very important, when you read the distinction between an Exodus-Leviticus reading and a Deuteronomy reading, is that Leviticus in particular is the law directed to the Levites. It's the law directed to the priests. Whereas in Deuteronomy, it's the law directed through Moses to the people. So it's different. It's almost as if it's more technical to the Levites for their particular statute requirement. But over here in Deuteronomy, it's dealing primarily with the people, helping them, and the stress is more on the testimonies and the ordinances. Well, the third sermon is prophetic in its real sense. It has even a predictive element to it. It writes history before it happens. It's in advance of the actual happenings. There are predictions that indeed come true. We now can see through the corridor of time and see, wow, how profoundly accurate the statements that Moses said, you're going to do this, Israel, and then you're going to, chapter 27, you're going to disobey the Lord your God, and he's going to dispossess you from the land. He's going to take you out. And it happens. But then he promises, but he'll bring you back in 29 and 30, but he'll bring you back because it's not based on your faithfulness. It's based on his. And so we find this idea of God being revealed even in the future promises, in the blessings and the cursings. We also see, though, there are terms of the covenant that are given. And of course, it ends at the very end. By the way, if anyone asks you, don't trouble your hearts over it. I pulled out some of my hair in seminary over this because the requirements. But that chapter 34, most of that ending there is written by Joshua. It makes perfect sense. It's exactly why in the canon, Joshua follows. There's no problem with the fact that Joshua picked up the pen and continued the scroll that Moses wrote. There's no problem with that because Moses appointed Joshua and Joshua was to continue it out. When he put the pen down and the scroll was closed, the canon was closed for the Torah. So just so you know, it's obvious Moses didn't write his own obituary. Right? I mean, that's what it ends with. But the reason why Joshua didn't write a separate book for that is because it really is, in this own way, inspired by God with Joshua's pen instead of Moses to bring a close so that no one would add or remove what was written. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you, I mentioned terms. In this middle section, it really does, or in the end section, the last sermon, it really deals with some terms. It deals with the ideas of blessing and cursing. 27 and 28 is all about blessing and cursing. And that brings now to a really fascinating and in-depth study I've done in the past in seminary on what are called suzerainty treaties. These are vassal sovereign treaties. So you have these idea of in the ancient world, ancient Near East, they had this practice where you would have a sovereign over several vassals. The vassals are other city-states or other tells. If you go back far enough, these are basically autonomous cities of their own authority and military. But they are underneath a sovereign. And as they're underneath a sovereign, a suzerainty, this is one who has greater power. And it's sort of like a federal government over a state government. And the idea is that they're in that dynamic union for the sake of greater protection. Because the ancient world was, well, still is, isn't it? A very dangerous place. So here's the idea. What's fascinating about this particular book is it fits exactly the format of a suzerainty treaty. A treaty between a sovereign and a vassal. So it fits perfectly, and we know that Moses was well educated in Egypt, and Egypt was a suzerainty. They were a stronghold power over many other small city-states. And so he was schooled and probably involved in writing in his prior days these treaties. And he then very articulately follows that similar format in writing a preamble that identifies title and what the purpose is. But then there's this historic prologue, which points back to history, which reminds, and then there's the middle section of stipulations, which gives down the law. Then there's the witness. And you'll find in Deuteronomy repeatedly says that let this word witness against you today. And that's the point of the witness, is to be that very testimony. In fact, we call the Ark of the Covenant that they'll have the testimony of the law in there. That means they're the witnesses. The written word of God then becomes, Deuteronomy becomes the witness against the second generation of Israel, that God, the sovereign, has made certain promises to protect and provide, but they are bound by contract, by covenant, to honor and obey. And if they don't, there are consequences. And this treaty bears witness. It bears witness to that agreement, to that arrangement. And then finally, it ends with what scholars call a continuity, which is really where the maintenance of the covenant comes in. How do you maintain this covenant? And here are the sort of applied stipulations where you identify, well, if you do that, then this, and here's how you can repair it, and here's how you can continue the covenant. And that's exactly what the third sermon does, and it's exactly what the Song of Moses does, and it's exactly what the blessing of Moses does. This last sermon points out the blessings and cursings. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. And by the way, if that happens, repair it this way. And then he brings in the song, because the song, what better way to remember? The book's a book of remembrance. So the song is to remember how to maintain the covenant. And then the blessing is really the dying mediator for that people. Finally, like Father Abraham, like Father Isaac, and even like Father Jacob, blesses. And that blessing was that they would continue. I find it stimulating to see how marvelous this book is, how multifaceted, how detailed, how powerful. Well, let me rush through there. By the way, this is how it fits in. The preamble and prologue go there, stipulations, witness, and the continuity. Let me rush through the major themes, and I say that only because I'm not going to have time to walk through each one, but these are beautiful. You can look at the slides, download them later if you'd like. There are four major themes that I would like to gather, and I base this primarily on not just word repetition, although that's important, but I base it on general theme in certain sections, how much emphasis is placed in that theme. There's a great deal of emphasis at the beginning on choice, God's choice, and you'll find here, let's just walk through these, then word, then attributes, then requirements. So God's choice, the idea of God choosing the people, choosing the place, and even choosing the king and choosing the priests. And this is something that comes up over and over. And I think it's important. Now, here's the application, beloved. The importance is that Moses, he is very strategic in how he wants them to remember, what he wants them to remember. He wants them to remember it's not you, it's not in your strength, it's in God. It's to enlarge their view of God. It's to remind them of who they're dealing with. This is the God of heaven and earth, and he chose you to be his people. And then he moves on to word. But you can't see this God. And here's the great danger for all of us. We live in a visual age. And God warns in these texts, by the way, he warns over and over, when you go into the land, and he literally, I wish I had time to go over all this I prepared. You will see this, you will see that, you will see. And then he says, and you lift your eyes to the heaven, and you see the moon and the stars, and you lift your eyes, and you see the sun. He uses all these words about how the people of Israel will use their eyes to see things, and they'll see what the Canaanites do, and they'll see how the Canaanites do this and that and the other, and it will draw them away from God because they don't see. You know what this does? This touches a nerve on 21st century Americans. It says, look, you are wired to actually respond more vividly to things you see than to things you hear. But God is not a God to be seen. He's a God to be heard. He's a God of his word. And faith is fundamentally not seeing, but believing what you don't see. So the icon of God in his relationship with this rebellious people is to say, you will be right with me and will maintain that rightness only on the basis of my word to you and your faith in response to that word. You believe, you don't see. That's so powerful. That's so needed. There are promises, there's a covenant, there's law, there's love. These are things of the word of God. Third, the attributes of God. He reveals himself as holy and jealous of judging, of faithful, loving, gracious. Look at the gracious list. He reveals himself to them personally. He's saying, this is who I am, but he has to tell them because they can't see him. So he says, this is who I am. Remember, 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 remember. This is the God who made you, who called you, redeems you, sanctifies you, directs you, and now calls you to be devoted to him. And this is the final God's requirements. And notice, this really is captured in the key verse, isn't it? What does the Lord require of you? And here's the champion statement, but to love the Lord your God. And here's the point. God's requirements are to fear him, to love him, to keep his commands, to walk in his ways, to serve him, and to obey him. And none of these save you. But all of these should be among you who are saved. Right? And there's the message of Deuteronomy. We come then to the final. I just thought I would show you how, in my mind, it blesses my soul when I see the connections. So God's choice corresponds to election. God's word corresponds to revelation. God's attributes correspond to him being personally revealed, and his requirements correspond to him being relationally revealed. And then finally, we see that this is something we can take to our own hearts in application, that we must first presuppose God, who he is and what he does, to choose us, to awaken our hearts, to give us life. And then his word is the only means for us to interpret him, ourselves, and all reality. And then we see that God's attributes give us the conception of God, and God's requirements should be our consciousness of God. It should work into how we live and move and have our being every day. Well, I would fault you, I think, if I fail you, if I did not end with the pointing out that the book of Deuteronomy is the last of Moses. And what struck me as I thought about this is that Moses never entered the promised land during the writing of Deuteronomy, but you know he did enter the promised land. If we were to go forward and we find ourselves in Matthew 17 and in verse 3, here you have a man by the name of Peter and John and James. And they're led up on this mountain in the north of Galilee, a mountain in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And they're led up there by one Yeshua from Nazareth. And as Peter, James, and John, behold, there's Moses in the promised land. Not by his own doing, but by Yeshua. Moses promised that one, a prophet, would come after him that would be greater than him. And there are some striking similarities. You know that there's no other figure in the entire Bible who fulfills prophet, priest, and king other than Jesus. No other figure but Moses. Moses wasn't a functional king. He didn't have the office of a king, but it does say in chapter 17 that he acted as a king, or he functioned as a king. He was clearly a prophet, and he did also. He was born of the priestly line. His brother Aaron was the high priest, and he indeed functioned as a priest, as an intermediary or as a mediator between God and the people. Might I just give you a couple of observations and we'll close. At birth, Moses was nearly killed, put into a basket, almost died. And so Jesus at birth was almost killed by Herod and his ruthless purposes. Both took on the role of saving people as standing between them and God in the moment of God's wrath. Both interceded and prayed on behalf of the people. And both taught the people as though from the mouth of God. And both were rejected by their own people. And that's where it stops. Because Moses died and stayed in the grave. But Christ is the greater, indeed the greatest, the fulfillment of all, the Word made visible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather, to set our hearts on you. Remind us tonight, of your love and faithfulness. And I pray that you would induce in each heart that is yours to love you and to be faithful. For your glory and their joy, in Christ, amen.